Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From the book of Genesis, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the Gospel of Mark. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. This morning, if you would, let us pray before the proclamation of the word. O Lord God, as your infallible and inerrant word has been read, we pray now that as your word is to be taught and proclaimed, that Lord, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the spiritual truth of the birth of your Son. And why is it you, O great God, the Son of God, became also the Son of Man? We pray that this morning that you teach us what we know not, so that you can not only to inform us, but transform us, so that no longer will we be conformed to the world, no longer will we submit to our flesh, but be transformed by the inner man, we ask this morning. We thank you always in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. A few weeks ago, I shared with you generally the doctrine of the incarnation and doing a sermon series on that, the doctrine of Jesus being the God-man. And then in that sermon a few weeks ago, I shared with you very quickly the six purposes for the incarnation. Last Sunday, I gave you one particular purpose of the incarnation, which I shared with you was this. The reason why Jesus came, the eternal Son of God, to become one of us, was simply to reveal the Father to us. And that was from John chapter 1:18, where it says, No one has ever seen the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. This morning I'm dealing with a second reason, not necessarily as it's second as in importance, because they're all important, but the second reason, or the purpose of the God-man, the incarnation, is this. The purpose of the incarnation is to defeat Satan for us. Now, I know you're probably sitting here this morning, especially you of all who have been trained in the universities. Some of you may be scientifically trained. Your minds tend not to think about the supernatural. We tend to think of the supernatural only in theistic terms. But then we tend to think strictly in the natural terms on this earth, but we forget, as one theologian says, that there's a middle world, and I'm not talking about the Lord of the Rings. There's a middle world where there are spiritual forces here on earth. And the Bible tells us that we have an enemy. He's Satan, the devil. And we can ignore that all we want, but we do that at a great price. But here's the good news, that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your greatest enemy, which is not really you, it is you, it's your flesh, but your greatest enemy is the devil. And Jesus came to defeat Satan, not for himself. There wasn't a tug of war between God and Satan, where you have God on this end and Satan on this end, and they're struggling. Beloved, Satan's arms are too short to box with God. But you know whose arms are too short to box with Satan? Yours. You're too weak. You're too ignorant to even attempt to fight with Satan. But good news, Jesus did the battle for us. So this morning I'm going to talk about that battle and talk about that victory. And I'm going to do it this way, with questions. The first question is this, point of my sermon. Speaking of this battle, when was it predicted? When was this battle and this victory of the God-man over Satan, when was it predicted? Secondly, how was this battle depicted? You know, how does the Bible describe the battle between Jesus, the God-man, and Satan? And third, this is important, being it's a battle and being that we're dealing with victory, what are the spoils of war? You know, in the ancient world, when they went to war, like mercenaries, how did men of valor in war, how did they get paid? By the spoils of war. Biblically speaking, what are the spoils of war that Jesus wrested from Satan? What are they? So let's go for the first one. When was this battle and this victory depicted? We read it this morning in Genesis 3:15, where it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the book of Genesis is an interesting book. In fact, the book Genesis means beginnings. So if you want to know about the beginnings of the universe, you go back to Genesis. If you want to know the beginning, for instance, of family, you go to Genesis. And if you want to know the beginnings of evil, of sin, you go back to Genesis. So what does Genesis say about the nature of evil? What is evil? How also did evil enter into the human race? Well, let me say that the Bible doesn't describe evil strictly in philosophical abstractions. What I mean is this: St. Augustine, when he talked about the nature of evil, St. Augustine said that evil was not something that you added to the good, but something you detract from the good. In other words, evil is not something, but a lack of something, a diminution. Let me give you an example. In the Bible, it tells us that the law is good. But what is sin? Lawlessness. The Bible tells us that fidelity, faithfulness, is good. But what is evil in relation to faithfulness? Infidelity. You see that. That evil is not something but a detraction of that which is good. In fact, the Westminster Divines, when they described the nature of moral evil, which we call sin, they said that sin was what? A lack, you all know this, a conformity. A lack of conformity to the will of God. Disobedience. So I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't give us a philosophy of evil. True, evil is a privation of the good. But Scripture doesn't reduce evil to just a philosophical construct. Evil is so much more. And also, the Bible does teach us a doctrine of evil and how it affects us. In the Bible, the evil is described many times as the doctrine of original sin. Now, you won't find the word original sin in Scripture like you won't find the term Trinity in Scripture, but these terms do teach something about the nature of evil in Scripture. What is original sin? Original sin is the biblical doctrine that deals with Adam. That is Adam's sin of disobedience by eating what? The tree of death over against the tree of life, the tree of good and evil. And the doctrine of original sin teaches the effects of eating from that tree that it has on the entire human race. Now, one theologian speaking about the doctrine of original sin said this. He says, the doctrine of original sin focuses particularly on its effects on our nature and our standing before God, even before we are old enough to commit conscious sin. So in other words, the doctrine of sin talks about the fact that we are born into this world under a curse, also a curse of inability, that before we can take our fist and shove it up at God and say, how dare you, God, we had a sinful nature that had a proclivity toward that. That's original sin. Original sin teaches two things. It teaches, one, that from Adam we all have a sinful nature. You get that? Why did you sin this morning? Because you have a sinful nature. Why do ducks quack? Because ducks have a nature of ducks. Well, it's the same with us. Why do we sin? It's the nature of us. And secondly, this is important, that from Adam we also are born in this world already guilty before God, born under us a curse of death, physical and spiritual death. You say, well, how did that happen? Adam's disobedience. Because Adam was our representative. So the Bible does teach about evil in those categories. However, evil is much more radical than even the doctrine of original sin. So what is evil? Evil is a person. Let me share with you from Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall eat, shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Did you notice from this text of Genesis, evil is personified and described as a person, it's described as that old serpent? And if you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation describes the serpent as a dragon. In Revelation 20, what does it say? It says, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, the Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. Notice here in Revelation, there's a battle. There's a battle where the devil is seized and bound. This battle is first predicted in Genesis 3:15, where it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Beloved, this is a prophecy. And this prophecy not only explains the battle between good and evil, but it also is a prophecy that predicts Jesus' victory over the devil, Jesus' victory over the devil by way of the cross. That at the cross, Jesus' heel will be bruised. But good news is this. At the cross, Satan will be given a mortal wound. And his head will be crushed. You say, Pastor, I'm looking around this world and it doesn't look like Satan's head is crushed. Do you mean to say at the cross that Satan's head was crushed? I remember the pastor, Michael Youssef. He shared a story of a missionary in India where a missionary went into his house and found a 30 or 40 foot python. Now, what would you do with a 30 or 40 foot python in your house? Any exterminators? You know, would you take that job? Well, the missionary had a gun and he walked back into the house, pointed that pistol right at the head of the serpent, and shot him. And what did he do? He ran out as fast as he could. And then things went from not so good to worse. All of a sudden there was louder banging, pushing, things were falling over. The snake was just going crazy in the house, destroying everything. This went on for like 10, 15 minutes. It probably felt like forever for this missionary. Finally, things started calming down. The missionary went back into his house, and what did he find? Big old stinking dead snake. Beloved, what the Bible teaches is that at the cross, which I think is described in Revelation 20, by the way, that at the cross, Satan was bound. At the cross, Jesus dealt a mortal wound to Satan. And what is Satan doing now? Thrashing. Because he knows his days are near. He's dying. Beloved, that's what's predicted here in Genesis 3:15. But now let me take you to Mark 3 that we read this morning from 3:23 through 27. Jesus himself now describes for us, he depicts for us his victory, his battle over Satan. When Jesus gave this parable, Jesus was going out into the world. You know, Satan's domain. I'll get to that later. And as one theologian says, when Jesus came with the kingdom of God, he came with blessings, he came with righteousness, and he came with power. And how did Jesus express that power? How do you know the king showed up? Miracles. And what was one of the great miracles that express the great power of Jesus Christ was casting out demons. Understand, in the Gospels, Jesus was casting out demons to display his ability, his fighting ability over Satan, that he was beating Satan, that he had power. Of course, the Pharisees, they accused Jesus of being in cahoots with Satan. They, in fact, said that the power that you cast out demons is the power of Beelzebub. And in context, Jesus says this to them. Listen to verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in the parable of the Pharisees, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided," see the logic? "He cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Now watch what he says in verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he may plunder his house." Now, after reading that, I want you to think, how is Jesus' battle and his victory, how is it depicted over Satan? Well, Jesus here depicts his battle over Satan as a battle between a strong man and, guess what, an even stronger man. A strong man here is used to express someone who has all the resources that he needs at his disposal to ward off any sort of attack. The strong man here is almost like a tribal warrior. Now, when I read this, I think of, my mind takes me to the movie Godfather. You know, where you have the Godfather has all those hit men that are protecting him. Shows you how my mind thinks. It also takes me to maybe the movie Scarface. You've got that villain. And at the end, he's just telling them, "Yeah, come into my house. I'll give you something." This is the idea of the strong man of Satan. But notice here that Jesus is the even stronger man who does two things. What does he do? Jesus first enters the strong man's house. So he gets in. Secondly, what does he do? He plunders his goods. Satan's got some stuff that Jesus is going to take. Now, what is Satan's house? What's his domain? Understand that Satan's house is this: the world and the flesh. That's his domain. The world and the flesh. I'll prove it from Ephesians 2:2-3. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," which is Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of" what? "Of our flesh." You see, world and flesh. "Carrying out the desires of our bodies, sinful behavior, and the mind, sinful attitudes, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So how did Jesus enter Satan's house, his domain, his the world of flesh and the world of the world, the fallen world? It's this: when the eternal Son of God became also the Son of Man. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, before I take you to the goods that Jesus took from Satan, I want you to listen to Luke's parallel passage that sheds light on this passage in Mark for us. Listen carefully. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away" what? "His armor in which he is trusted and divides his spoil." So how did Jesus plunder Satan's goods? Well, it's simple. Once Jesus entered Satan's house, once he entered this world by way of the incarnation, Jesus overcame by taking away Satan's armor. How? Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he, that is Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame. How did he do it? By triumphing over them in him. Notice Paul says that God the Father is the one that disarmed the devil. How did God the Father disarm the devil? The Bible says that God the Father disarmed the devil through Jesus. That's how God the Father did this, through Jesus. That Jesus came in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and disarmed Satan. In other words, Satan no longer has power, no longer has control, and no longer has dominion over us. How many of you are fearful of the devil? Don't raise your hands. You don't have to be. But Jesus himself conquered Satan by disarming him. Jesus is a roaring lion whose teeth has been taken out. All he can do to you is gum you to death. Now, to the world, it's a different issue. But to us, his fangs, his teeth, has been taken out. Jesus defeated Satan's hold and grip over us. Satan never had a grip over Jesus. It was over us. But how? You say, how? How do I know Satan has no longer a hold over me? How do I know that Satan no longer has a hold over you? Listen to what John says in 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Do you want to overcome the world? You have to be born of God. Born again. I know Presbyterians tend to not to use the word born again, and other churches in the past, I've gotten in trouble for that. As I told one person, do you know Jesus must have been a Baptist because he talked about born again all the time. But here, John's saying, if you are born of God, then you can overcome the world. How? It continues and says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, watch, that Jesus is the Son of God? Did you catch that? How do you know that Satan no longer has dominion over you? Faith in Christ, not your faith. Your faith has no power. It's the object of faith. Faith in Jesus gives us victory over Satan. Beloved, that's how we overcome the devil, through Christ. Last and not least is my last point. What are the spoils of war? When Jesus did battle, what did he exactly take from Satan for our good? Two things. The first thing it tells us in Hebrews 2:14 through 15, that Jesus freed us from the fear of death. Anybody here fear death? Secondly, Jesus, when he came to destroy the works of the devil. This is 1 John 3:7 and 8. Let me share with you these two spoils of victory. If you go to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Listen to what the author says very carefully. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's Satan. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifetime of slavery. Notice something here. One of the spoils that Satan has over fallen men and women is fear of death. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Adam. Adam had the promise of eternal life. But then Adam and Satan, it was a test. Adam and Satan had a battle. And unfortunately, Adam should have won that battle, but Satan won that battle and waged that war against Adam. And what did Adam do? What did Adam lose? Adam forfeited eternal life. And he forfeited the promise of eternal life. And in place of this was the curse. The curse of physical and spiritual death. Don't blame God for death in this world. We're at fault. And Adam, we've all sinned. And we forfeited that to Satan. And ever since then, ever since Adam's fall, all of mankind has been under the fear of death. What is the fear of death? The fear of death, as it says here in Hebrews, is the power. It is the leverage that Satan possesses, a power he's been using to enslave the minds and the body of men and women to do stupid things. Have you ever done anything stupid before out of fear? We all have. Death is the greatest of all human frustrations. Proof of this is young people. Young people. How many young people who have had their lives before them, they had great aspirations to aspire. How many young people have had that just to have those aspirations cut short and frustrated with death? Think about older people. How many grandparents wanting to see their grandchildren grow up into young adults have had their dreams frustrated with death? I remember my father-in-law in 2003 that he came down with cancer. And one of his fears was he wouldn't see his grandchildren grow up to be young adults. Beloved, that's what death does. But hear the good news. That in Jesus Christ, he came to free us from the fear of death. Not only did he do it by way of the cross, but he did it by way of the incarnation. Jesus partook of our flesh, as the author of Hebrews says. Now, the author doesn't explain to us how the doctrine of the incarnation, how that works out with Jesus coming to earth to overcome this idea of the fear of death. It just states it as a fact. But please understand that if death is what is on the other side of the door, then we may fear the door that we have to go through, but we don't have to fear what's on the other side. How many of you fear death? You don't have to. Now, we may fear what door God may bring us through. I remember R.C. Sproul. He said, "I don't fear death, but I do fear what door I have to walk through." I remember one time I had a handful of amino acid pills, protein pills, and stupid me swallowed too many at once, and they got stuck in my throat, and I was at the 7-Eleven. Anybody's done that before? Am I the only dumb one, apparently? And I was getting ready to go to the 7-Eleven, and I didn't have any water. I didn't know what to do, and I coughed up, nothing. Coughed up again, nothing. I started panicking. I'm thinking, now, if I cough up again and nothing comes out, I'm a dead man. You know what came through my mind? I wasn't worried about what was on the other side. I was ready. But I thought to myself, Carl, what a dumb way to die. My poor wife and my poor son, which was a child at the time, would have to see the dumb reason why their daddy died. I think, how ridiculous. It dawned on me. I said, if that had happened to me when I wasn't born again, I wouldn't have been fearful of choking. You and I have been fearful of what's on the other side. And beloved, the good news is you don't have to fear Satan. Why? Because Satan does not have that leverage over you. I'm not saying go out and try it. What I'm saying is when it comes, you will be ready. That's the spoils of war. Last but not least, the other spoils of war is the works of the devil. Did you know that you were an elf at one time who worked for the devil? That's right. Doing the devil's due. Watch what it says in 1 John 3:7-8. Little children. John was an old man. All Christians to him were little children at the time. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes, however, a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now watch. John says, for this reason, the Son of God appeared. That's the word for incarnation. The Son of God appeared to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. In other words, you were Satan's little elves. But Jesus came to destroy that work in our lives. Now, what is the works of the devil? It says here, works of unrighteousness. Works of unrighteousness is the hold that Satan has over our flesh, over our sinful nature, over our behavior. What are the works of unrighteousness? Let me share with you from Corinthians and Galatians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that means any type of sex outside of marriage, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality. Paul wasn't very politically correct, was he? In Galatians 5:19, Paul says also the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Do you struggle with jealousy, breaking the 10th commandment? Fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. He says, I warn you as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is, when he says those who do such things, he means the same as John, who says those who practice sinning. What John is saying is this, that those who sin as a way of life, those whose sinning comes to them as natural as fish do to water, is of the devil. That is under the tyrannical sway of Satan. But of course, you're sitting here this morning saying, well, Carl, that was really, really bad people. That's people like Adolf Hitler. These are terrorists, right? Wrong. You know what type of people Paul is talking about? You and me before we were born again. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work as sons of disobedience. Beloved, what Jesus did was take you out of that sinful world of the flesh and the devil and the world of disobedience and translated you, adopted you into a new world, God's world, sons and daughters of obedience. So what Paul is saying is the same as John. He's saying Jesus destroyed the evil works of the devil in our lives. In our lives. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know that? How do I know that Jesus has done that in my life? How do I know? Listen to what John says. John says here, as we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Did you see that? John is very clear. The reason why the eternal Son of God appeared, literally manifested in space and time as the God-man, was to destroy Satan's power over your life. You know, they say once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That's true, but it's also a lie. That's true with people in the world. That's true with people who are under the bondage of Satan. Absolutely true. But did you know that for believers? Do you know that if Jesus saves you, he also destroys the power of Satan in your life? And did you know that for a believer, once an alcoholic is not an alcoholic, only if you believe it? Only if you give in? That Satan, Jesus, the same Jesus that overcame death and dying with the resurrection, is the same Jesus that can save us from even the greatest of sins in our life. alcohol, drugs, slander, gossip. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is the connection between the incarnation and Christ's victory over Satan. So in conclusion, let me close with you this beautiful summary of John Calvin in the Institutes, where he sums this victory of Jesus over Satan for us. Quote, "In short, since neither God alone could feel death, nor as man alone could overcome death, he coupled human nature with divine nature, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that by wrestling with death by power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. Our common nature with Christ is the pledge of our fellowship with the Son of God, and clothed with our flesh, he, Jesus, vanquished death and sin together, that the victory and the triumph might be ours." And all of God's children say, Amen.